In the latter portion of Jesus' earthly ministry, he told a parable to his disciples, though directed at the Pharisees, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Many of you are probably familiar with it, and here's what he says in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get.'" In other words, here's all the stuff that I do, and here's all the reasons that I'm better than other people. You sense a bit of pride or delusion, arrogance, deception? The Pharisee in the parable believes that because he's not as bad as, say, this tax collector, that he and God are on good terms. "I've got my life together, so God must be pleased." Right? But is that really the case? Jesus continues in verses 13 and 14 of the same passage, and he says this. He says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus continues, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, there's a very important lesson for the moralistic, holier-than-thou religious person in this parable. Wouldn't you agree? But you see, even in the way I've introduced the concept to you just now, I've set you up. Because you're probably already thinking in terms of those guys rather than yourself, just like the Pharisee from the parable. And my point is not to trick you or condemn you, but to highlight a tendency that is normal and natural within each one of us, even as born-again believers, that I believe God wants to speak to us about today. And while our passage this morning is not Luke 18, we will undoubtedly unpack it as we go, because these words from Christ are at the very heart of the issue as we wade into the second chapter of the greatest letter ever written. Today we dive into Romans chapter 2, and with it, Paul's focus shifts from paganism to moralism. That is, his focus shifts from clear non-believers who are aligned with the world, cynics, atheists, agnostics, and much more. He shifts from that to a group of people who are very much the same, but they think rather highly of themselves because of their supposed outward moral successes, like the Pharisees and the tax collector in the parable, for example. Now, just to bring us up to speed, we've just recently finished chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And back in verses 16 and 17, we got the overarching theme of the book. And it goes like this. I'll put it on the screen. This is Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now that is a glorious two verses. And in a nutshell, what it says is that God has an incredibly strong desire to save people from sin and death and judgment. You see that word salvation there? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then later on in chapter 3, he's going to explain what the content and the essence of that gospel is. Namely, God put forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. Not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners, and by faith, our sin is laid on him. And then God raised him from the dead and installed him at the right hand of the Father. And one day, he'll come and establish his kingdom here on earth. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again, triumphant over sin and death. But in verse 17, we're told why this gospel is the power of God to save those who believe. It says, because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. And what we've seen is that what we lack as sinners, God provides. Namely, righteousness. Praise God. Listen, family, if God only dealt with us in his righteousness and in our sin, there would only be judgment. That's what would be right. But if I'm a sinner and God is righteous and there's going to be hope for me to be accepted and loved by this God and have joy in his presence forever and forever and ever and ever, then something's got to happen here. I have to have a righteousness. And so many people try to create it themselves through much working. They try to do good, or join the right church, or get baptized, or do things in the community that are helpful so their consciences will stop slaying them at night and they can feel just a little bit of acceptance with God. And none of that is ever going to work. It's futile. And the fact that we can't do it is what makes the gospel so beautiful and such good news. Because the whole point of the gospel is that if we'll put our trust and our hope and our faith in God, then he will give us the righteousness that he demands from us. And this is exhilarating news for me to share with you. It thrills me. And it's the heart of the Christian gospel. If you've ever wondered what's at the heart of the Christian gospel? What is it that makes a person a Christian? It's the stopping of trying to be righteous in and of ourselves in order to win God's approval and the embracing and the receiving by faith the gift of another person's righteousness, namely God's, which he purchased for us in the death of his Son on the cross. That is the gospel, family. And it is good for us to review and see this often. Amen? Then in the very next verse, Paul begins this long section that spans from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that is designed to show us our need for the gospel. In other words, God is working through Paul to show us that we are not righteous. And you might think, along with me, my goodness, I do not need three chapters. I don't need three chapters to prove that Brian Andrews is a sinner. I just need Paul's mirror. That's all I need. And yet God could have included an infinite number of things with this limited space. He could have put anything else here, but he deemed this of utmost importance. And this letter, by way of reminder, including this portion of it, has been used to transform the world over the last 2,000 years, more than any other letter that has ever been written. Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 is written to prove that pagans, outside of any religious influence, are sinners and under judgment. And that the Jewish people who have the law and all the moral people of the world who try to keep their lives clean also need the gospel because they too are sinners and under the just judgment of God. And a big part of what God wants us to see this morning is our ongoing need for the gospel. Yes, we may be born-again believers who are no longer actively under the judgment of God. Praise Him. And yet, this passage has your name and my name written all over it. And therefore, if we're going to live as Christians, representing Christ Himself on this earth, seeking to know Him and please Him and honor Him and glorify Him, then we desperately need the gospel every minute of every day. And the more mature we become in Christ, the more evident this need becomes in our lives. Amen? So why the better part of three chapters devoted to this? Why so much, Paul? I think the reason is because you and I are willing, in a kind of general way, to say, well, sure, I'm not perfect. Who's perfect? I don't know anybody who's not willing to say that. I know I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. And you don't hear in that any desperation, do you? There's no sense of, I am really in trouble with the living God. Or for the believer, there's no deep sense of the weightiness of our own sin and our ongoing need for the grace of the gospel. We tend to suppress our selfishness, our arrogance, our greed, and our rebellion against God. We tend to hold that down and make little surface admissions that we're just like everybody else, you know? But not many people feeling that way become desperate for God. And so Paul feels like he's got to devote some time here. He's got to devote some time to exposing this. And let me give you two quick examples of what I mean by this suppression that I'm talking about. When a pastor starts talking about sin, what most often rises up within us? Is it humility and brokenness and deep appreciation for and dependence on the gospel? Or is it defensiveness? Is it a longing to hear from God concerning the issue? Or is it a longing to, let's get through with this already? With this particular example, there are others, but like Paul, I'm addressing us religious types. It may manifest itself in a couple of different ways. We may say or think in our hardness, I'm tired of hearing about sin, with some clear frustration present. Our flesh doesn't like it. The flesh doesn't want to hear it. We'll pull out our phones. We'll decide it's time for a bathroom break and go out there. We'll close our Bibles so we can't see the words. We'll start planning the rest of our week and much more. We don't like it and we don't want to hear it. Now, the other way is not so overt. And we see it in the success of churches who tickle ears and preach, most ultimately, a message of comfort. The 2 Timothy passage that talks about this and deals with this isn't coming against the teachers, though there's plenty of problems there also. It's coming against the people in the church. In it, Paul says that the people, they wouldn't tolerate the truth any longer. They couldn't handle it anymore, and so they gathered together, they got teachers together to suit their own desires, namely their desire to somewhat passively suppress the truth. They don't want necessarily another gospel, they just don't want the truth. They're not on the streets persecuting Christians. They just refuse to attend a church that speaks the truth and deals with the very difficult reality, and it is difficult, that we are all broken sinners in need of a Savior, every one of us. And so Paul spends the better part of three chapters to help us avoid running away from or turning a blind eye to our own sinfulness. And it is a gracious thing for the Lord to do, and I'm grateful for it. And if you said, well, why? Why are you grateful for it? Why is it a good thing for God to expose our sin to us? It sure doesn't feel good. The answer is an entire message, or 10. But allow me to illustrate briefly. Sometimes Rachel and I with our family, or Bob and I with the church, when we're making decisions about giving, we'll say something like this to one another. We'll say, in eternity, we're never going to look back and regret having been generous in this life. Like, wow, I really wish I hadn't given that homeless guy $20. Or I really wish I hadn't tipped that guy who pumped my gas $2 instead of $1, like usual. And many more examples. Our aim is to err on the side of generosity and entrust the personal cost and the results to God. And for sure, I would take it a step further and say not only will we not regret having been generous, but I think we will be more satisfied and experience greater joy because we were. And then the inverse of that would be that we would regret it if instead we had been stingy and selfish. Likewise, as it pertains to our sin, on the other side of eternity, we're never going to look back and say, man, I really wish that sin had not been exposed in my life and I had just continued in it. We won't talk or even think that way. Rather, with the glorified mind of Christ, we will literally praise him for every sin that he ever exposed and opened our eyes to in our own life and then graciously enabled us to pursue repentance for. We will worship him for that. It will prove the gospel to be more powerful and God to be more glorious, and therefore we will experience greater joy in both the process now and the end forevermore. And so what I believe God wants to begin to do this morning, and I say begin because I know we're halfway done, we've not started in some ways, begin to do this morning is to expose a peculiar sin in the church, myself included, and lead us to a repentance that's greatly honoring and glorifying to him, one that serves his glory and serves our joy and our good forever. And so we come to the beginning of chapter 2 after seeing this long list of sins and sinful behaviors at the end of chapter 1, to which, remember, this was a 21 list of sins. Y'all remember it. And after hearing that, many of us might initially say or think, well, I don't do that. But then we keep reading, and we start to see a number of things like gossip, slander, pride, lack of mercy, lack of love. And then if we're thinking properly, we start to think, I'm in there. I'm in that list. And that closes out chapter 1. And as Paul is finishing up, it's as though he hears a group of people over in the corner saying, yeah, that's right. Right about those sins, Paul. Get those people fixed. And he senses a kind of smugness over there in that corner and a kind of self-righteousness welling up in those individuals. And so now he turns his attention and his focus and he addresses them. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Everybody with me? Well, we have a name for people like that, don't we? What do we call them? Starts with an H and ends with hypocrites. And what I want to do with the rest of our time and in the coming weeks is just put this out there and ask God what he thinks about it. Because I'm aware that one of the big stumbling blocks to some people knowing God and listening to Christ and giving him a fair hearing is the hypocrisy of religious people, myself included. And so my desire is to simply let God have his say about it. And then as he speaks to us, my prayer is that he would facilitate conviction and correction where it's needed, encouragement and affirmation where it's needed, and that he would facilitate a deep understanding where it's needed, such that we understand Christianity as Christ and not merely his imperfect followers. Amen? So let's take a look at the text. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. I've put it on your handout, or you can open up your Bibles. This week, we're only going to look at this one verse, and then next week, we'll finish up the context with verses 2 through 5. This is all one big piece. But for now, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So Paul has now shifted his focus to moralistic people. For sure, it's directed at Paul's Jewish audience, who, because of their history and because of their possession of the law, thought quite highly of themselves. However, it's also directed to Greeks, or everybody else, who have a moralistic outlook on life. They try to do good, and they think they're in good shape because of it. And this would include every religion on the planet that focuses primarily on works, which, by the way, is all of them except for Christianity. Moralism, by definition, is the practice of making judgments about one's or another's righteousness. Now, to some extent, we always do this. We all make judgments, but sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong, but in effect, moralism makes us the judge over ourselves. And then based on our own judgments, so based on the judgments we make about ourselves, we assume that God will follow suit. It's as though we know the mind of God in the way we make judgments. Moralism is the second great religious lie after paganism. In fact, paganism gives birth to moralism. And we see this with the therefore that begins the passage. In other words, this passage is necessary because of the passage before it. This is a follow-up because the previous passage generates some wrong thinking in certain people. So here's how this works. Paganism gives rise to lust and depravity. But not everyone in society participates to the same degree in those behaviors, right? It's not hard to imagine a fairly moral person sitting under a teaching of Romans 1, 18 to 32 and thinking to themselves, I'm good. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't break laws. I'm not a homosexual or caught up in any of these sexual perversions that we're dealing with. I'm doing pretty good. And they might add in their thinking, I know a lot of people who really need to hear this sermon. Followed by passive-aggressively emailing it out to a bunch of people. We all know the type. Hey, I think this would be a really good message for you to hear. Of course, we're all sinful and we all have our own proclivities, but we're not all engaged to the same degree in everything. This makes sense. And so the societal effect here that happens, out of this effect, what we have is we have some who are engaged in the worst stuff, and we have others who aren't doing those terrible things out of their own moral ethic. And what this does is it gives rise to judgments. And our natural born tendency is to make those judgments according to our own rules and our own thinking and to our own advantage. And I could spend many messages on that one sentence. We make these judgments according to our own rules, according to our own thinking, and we do it to our own advantage. Now we see this with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus boasting in his moralism, claiming to have kept all these rules and all the law his whole life. And then he says to Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus nails him. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, that's a whole paradigm shift for this guy. You see, the rich young ruler sees himself as pretty dang good. And the whole point that Jesus is making is that despite the way we tend to think about it, even now as born-again believers, goodness is not a scale, it's a point. We're either good or we're not. And goodness, according to Jesus, means being perfect. And only God is perfect, and therefore only God is good. If we're less than God, we're not good. And if we're not good, we're 100% bad. It's not a scale. We're good or we're not good. In other words, we all come into this world without any hope whatsoever in and of ourselves. No hope. But the problem is, we don't think like that. It's not natural. Even as genuine believers, we still contend with our flesh, which refuses to think that way. And it's constantly warring against us. Yeah, you blew it, but you can make up for it if you'll just do some more good things. Go do this stuff, it'll be okay. Go to Bible study, you'll be fine. It's the great scale in the sky. I'll be okay in the end if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And of course, when I start spelling it out like that, none of us would affirm that. Intellectually, we know that's not true, and we know it's not the gospel. Yet practically, this probably describes us more often than we care to admit. I've blown it, not worthy of coming into the presence of God, so I'll skip my time with him today. Or at least, I'll wait until later this evening when I've done this good thing and that good thing, and I'll be more acceptable to him. Raise your hand if you've ever thought that way as a Christian. Don't be shy. I do this too. This is ever-present spiritual warfare, and it's Satan's attempts to make us believe lies. Humanity in general, including the best of believers at times, think that we can be good, or at least good enough. No, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. And what Paul is saying is that actually we can't. None of us are good enough. And if we hold our heads high, looking down on others who appear to be more sinful than we are because their sin just happens to be more overt or more external, or because they're experiencing worse consequences than we are, or because their life seems like a wreck and ours doesn't, if that's how we think and how we act, we're in for trouble. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, you who judge. Why? Why don't they have an excuse? What makes their judgments here wrong or sinful? He says, for, or because, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now that may seem like a bold statement, but when we really think about it, it's not. Here's what's going on. If we have sufficient knowledge to judge others, then we condemn ourselves because we prove that we have the knowledge to evaluate our own condition. If I'm able to judge so-and-so's lack of generosity as bad and wrong, then I'm able to judge in myself my own lack of generosity. And oh, how many times have I acted greedy in my life? How many times have I hesitated to give generously? How many times have I justified it to myself? If I give, they're just going to spend it on fill in the blank. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. These minds of ours are incredible. They can twist and suppress and play games with and redefine and reinterpret until doomsday to condemn others and justify identical actions in ourselves. It's amazing and terrifying. When I judge and condemn others, I condemn myself. It feels good. Don't get me wrong. It feels good. That's what sin does. It feels especially good when our judgment is accurate. When we're right in the judgment call that we're making. It seems like this act of judging then is working for me, but this passage tells us in no uncertain terms, and we're going to deal with it more next week, that it's actually working against me, and it's to my detriment. When I judge, I dig the hole that I'm already in deeper. And then when I play games with it, redefining, suppressing, justifying, and so on, I dig it even deeper. It's like James and John in Luke chapter 9, early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, when the Samaritans rejected Christ. Do you remember what they suggested, James and John, with great passion and severity? They told Jesus that he should send down fire from the heavens and consume them for their rejection of him and lack of faith in him. Something that they had been guilty of at one time too. By their own rod of measurement, they should have been burnt up by heavenly fire a long time ago. And we do the exact same thing, especially concerning sins that we have overcome now. Maybe we struggled with before, but we've overcome now, and now we see those same sins in other people. The temptation to pride and judgment is strong, isn't it? Or perhaps I make judgment about someone who commits murder, thinking highly of myself because I've never done that. And maybe we can make me a little louder on the microphone back there. Perhaps we judge someone who commits murder and think more highly of myself because I haven't done it. But if we recall back to Jesus' words, without a doubt, I've hated in my heart. We may not have committed adultery, for example, but we've all lusted in our hearts. We may not be active deceivers and liars, but we've all told half-truths and downplayed the truth and exaggerated the truth and have probably helped somebody draw a wrong conclusion or one that wasn't totally accurate with the deliberate intention of deceiving them. And the examples could go on and on. When the moralistic, self-righteous person judges and condemns others, they excuse and they overlook their own sin. They make comparisons and they play games with the truth to think about or to present themselves in a better light than the other person. This leads to haughtiness, pride, arrogance, boasting, and it actively leads us away from our need for the gospel rather than toward it. It makes us think like this. Yeah, I need the gospel, but those guys, they really need the gospel. You ever been guilty of thinking like that? I know I have. And what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul is that not only is that way of thinking wrong, dishonoring to God, and deserving of judgment, but he's telling us that we do the same kinds of things, and therefore we are in equal need of the gospel, even if appearances deceive us. Everything in us wants to believe that goodness and righteousness and particular need for the gospel and much more is on this scale. And we're somewhere maybe here and someone else is here, but it's not. It's a lie. Don't believe it, no matter how good it sounds. All of those things are points. Either we're good and righteous and therefore don't need the gospel, or we're not good and we're not righteous and we have unimaginable need for the gospel. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no sliding scale here. And so the issue in this text is not whether or not our judgments of others are accurate or warranted. There's other texts that deal with that. It's a conversation for another time. The issue here in this text is the fact that we too are broken sinners who need the gospel just as much as everybody else. And that's a very humbling thing to come to terms with. Our flesh hates it. The world hates it. And it's why the gate is narrow and there are few who find it. It's as we began earlier, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, our need for the gospel and the grace of God does not disappear when we become believers. In fact, in many ways, it greatly increases. And here's why. We can't obey God and honor him apart from his gospel and his grace. We need him to work in us if we're going to please him and make it to the end with our faith intact. Romans 1:16, if you remember the way we unpacked this several months ago, it says the gospel is the power of God to keep us believing. It's the present tense. It's for those who go on believing. And so it's the power to keep us, which means we need the gospel and its truths every day. Not just at the beginning of our Christian life or at the end of our Christian life on Judgment Day. Amen? Well, before we close, family, given what God has shown us this morning, how should we respond? Namely, how should we respond to him? And then next week, we're going to talk about how God responds to us, and it's glorious and wonderful. But for today, how should we respond to God? Probably several ways. We're just going to cover two. Number one, and I'll put it on the screen, pray and ask God to reveal any tendency that we may have to make judgments like these, so that we can confess it to him and then earnestly pursue repentance. So we're asking God to show us, just like we do at the beginning of service, reveal it to me, show me where I do this. And then we confess it to him, we ask forgiveness, and we ask for him to grant repentance so that we can overcome this particular struggle. Simple knowledge is not enough. Knowledge of our sin is not enough. We must confess it to him and then agree with what he says about it and repent. That is, let me define repentance. That is, we actively pursue a 180. It's an about face. And more than likely, every one of us in this room are guilty of verse 1. I know I am. We pass judgments on others, either out loud or in our heads, to varying degrees. We're guilty of the same things. And so we should say then something like this. We say, God, show me these areas, even now, right now, as I'm sitting here, show me these areas where I tend to do this. I know this is not pleasing to you, it's not a good representation of you, and not only that, but you tell me that this is working against me, and it's to my detriment, and I sure don't want that. I want my best, not my worst. I know that nobody's perfect, and yet, out of love for you and love for others, I don't want to be or act hypocritical. So show me, God, show me where and how verse 1 applies to me, and then if you're willing, pour out your grace and grant repentance for your glory. And I'll simply add, this is not a once and done. I just encourage you to regularly seek him on these things. And in time, he's so good in his perfect timing to show us what we need to see about ourselves. He doesn't pile it all on all at the same time. He does it progressively. Praise him. And in time, he'll show us. A couple of errors, before we get to number two, a couple of errors that people tend to make here is that they either underestimate the depth of their own sin or they overemphasize externals. So they get away from the heart and they're focused on works. But as we see over and over again, Christianity is not about outward religious conformity. It's about the heart. And as we covered last week, we're not even capable of judging or discerning our own hearts rightly, much less someone else's. And therefore, we need God to reveal these things to us for our good and for his glory. So pray and ask God to reveal these things, reveal to us where we are in this verse, and then work together with him by his grace to overcome any tendencies that he reveals to us. And then number two, as for how we respond with great humility. Great humility. Family, I know most of you can testify to this. Humility radically changes the way we respond to sin. If we'll admit how wrong that we're capable of being, or how we too can be thoughtless and careless, lacking love and lacking mercy, if we'll just consider how prideful we can be, and how difficult patience can be for us at times, then it becomes a whole lot harder for us to go on the offensive and judge others. Furthermore, if we know more, or we understand more deeply, or we have arrived at more biblically accurate positions, then it's very good for us to realize that we have only gotten there by the sheer grace of God. This could be a whole nother bullet point and a whole nother sermon. Our maturity in Christ is by his grace, not because we're so great. It's not as though Brother Dell here is super mature in Christ and therefore he is awesome. He's so great. That's not the gospel. The gospel is every ounce of our own maturity is owing to him. It glorifies him, not us. We boast in Christ alone. It's not as though Christ saves us at the beginning and he justifies us. And then this whole process that lasts for the rest of our life called sanctification, where we become more and more like him, he just abandons us and it's up to us. It's us to work hard and pull up our bootstraps and grit our teeth to be more like Jesus. And then he shows up again at the end to glorify us and make sure it happens. That's not the gospel. He's with us all the way through such that he gets all of the glory, not some of it or most of it. And therefore, coming to this realization should change the way we look at and see everybody else, especially their particular struggles with sin. So humility in this case makes it hard to judge others because we have a painful awareness that we are numbered among them. Just as Paul is telling us here in verse 1. It's not just those guys, but it includes us. And both of these ongoing responses, both sincere repentance and incredible humility, require an ongoing dependence on the gospel. This is what God wants us to get. I believe this is the main thing he wants us to get this morning. Although we may not sin in the same ways or to the same degree as somebody else, we're still all sinners who desperately need the gospel, and we need it not just once, but moment by moment, day by day. Conformity to religious externals and any number of works is not the gospel. There are myriads of people throughout history who have performed good deeds and lived relatively moral and upstanding lives. But that doesn't save. Becoming better, a better person, overcoming a particular struggle, lifting ourselves up higher than everybody else around us, those things don't save. The Pharisee of the parable, who did all these things better than most, he went home unforgiven and unsaved. Because those things aren't the gospel. Self-righteousness doesn't exist, much less save. Rather, the gospel is when we lay it all down, both our judgments about others and our own supposed righteousness. We lay it all down and we say with great humility before God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we receive his perfect righteousness freely by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glory of your gospel and for your own worth and for your own awesomeness. The more helpless we see ourselves apart from you, the more glorious you become. When we're hanging off a cliff rather than standing on firm footing on solid ground, you become more glorious. We see ourselves as more needy, We come before you not as self-exalting Pharisees, but as humble sons and daughters who recognize our ongoing need for you. And we recognize it not begrudgingly, but with gladness. We don't want the credit. We don't want the glory. And so it gives us great joy to just lay it all down and give it all to you. And Lord, we praise you for the perfect life that you lived. We aren't good enough. We can't do it alone. That's the whole point of the gospel. But you are. You are good enough. You never sinned, not once. And so it's not up to us to be good enough. It's just up to us to receive your goodness on our behalf rather than trying to create it ourselves. And you give it to us freely. We don't work to earn it. You give it to us freely by faith. And so we praise you for it. I also pray, Father, as we go from here and we mull over this passage, I pray that you would show us what you want us to see. Show us our own self-exalting tendencies so that we can begin to work with you to overcome them for our good and for your glory. Literally, fighting these temptations in our lives will be best for us, and it will serve our everlasting joy in your presence. And so I ask you to be merciful to us, pour out your grace upon us, and shepherd us as the perfect, gentle, tender shepherd that you are. You love us so well, and you lead us so well, giving just what we need right when we need it. And for that, we're so grateful. You and you alone are the perfect and the great shepherd. We love you, and we adore you, and we ask all these things in your most precious and holy name. Amen.